Hello. So today's reading is from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 to Ecclesiastes 4, verse 4. That starts on page 462 of your church Bibles, if you just want to thumb through. All right. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know there is nothing better for people than to be happy and do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil, this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity and a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over the animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place, all come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward, and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living, who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw all the toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This, too, is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
Thanks, Matt. Hi, everyone. My name's Theo. I'm one of the pastors here at Trinity Chapel, and it's a real privilege to speak to you tonight from God's Word. I do so under the blessing of our lead pastor, Dan, and I'm going to pray now because this is a hard passage, and there are some very interesting things being said here, so I'm going to pray that God might speak through me and give me strength and understanding. Father, I am weak, and I am a mere human in comparison to you. I ask that you please would help me to clearly speak your words tonight, to clearly communicate what you have to say to us through this passage. Lord, it's a hard passage, and I feel the weight of it, and I ask that you please would give me strength for that task, and I ask that you please would help us to sit humbly before what you have to say to us, to not stray from your truth, but to seek to honour you and glorify you by responding to your word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, one thing you'll know about me if you've spent enough time with me is that I love driving. I love driving my car. I love the freedom and the beauty that comes with winding along a scenic road on a sunny day with my favourite tunes playing over stereo and the whole world on display in my windscreen. A couple of years ago, a dear friend of mine purchased a second-hand Mazda MX-5 convertible, and I feel it really strengthened our friendship. It sits very low to the ground, and it has a roof that you can just fold back and forth in a couple of seconds and just let the whole world into your car as you drive along, and it's glorious. It's so good. By contrast, I hate getting stuck in traffic. I loathe it. I feel that traffic brings out the worst in me. My passengers would probably testify to this. I stress, I complain, I don't let others in, I judge slow people in front of me. I even do, and you know, this is a big thing for me to admit, but I even do that thing where I can see a lane is going to end and I sneak up the left-hand side and cut in front of people. Yeah, it's shameful, I know. Living in Sydney, I see a lot of traffic, and I feel often that I just am increasingly aware that I hate being frustrated and confined by it. And it shows as I look for every opportunity that I can to get ahead of the people around me. Well, today's passage from the book of Ecclesiastes, I think, shows us that the teacher knows these feelings of frustration and confinement all too well. In fact, he takes a broad sweep of some of the biggest topics possible that you could explore: time, injustice, death. And he does this in an effort to draw conclusions about how we're supposed to live wisely within our human experience here on earth. That's a big undertaking. But we're going to dive into it tonight and see what he has to say to us. If you have your Bible open in front of you, you might like to keep it open at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to look through chapter 3 and a bit of chapter 4. As we've seen in the previous two chapters, these conclusions sit within the teacher's overall goal of encouraging us to fear God and obey his commandments. This, he concludes at the end of Ecclesiastes, is what it means to show wisdom in this life. I'm going to draw three main conclusions in relation to how we can live wisely within our human experience, with all of its frustrations and its confinements thrown in. They are: number one, living wisely within the confines of time; number two, living wisely in the face of injustice; and number three, living wisely in view of death. So, number one, living wisely within the confines of time. The teacher kicks off chapter 3 with a poem. I doubt many missed the theme, but in case you did, the poem is talking about time. It seems to address the rhythms of time, and it starts with the statement that there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. The opening lines spell out that there is a time to be born and a time to die. Now, we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? We were all born. Some of us were born a little bit longer ago than others. We won't look at any faces, but we can acknowledge that. And there is a time that we will all die. These two unavoidable facts bookend our existence here on earth and provide the boundary lines for the following activities which are described in the poem. And all of these activities make up the human experience to the teacher. So let's read it. There is a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. It's a big list, isn't it? As humans, we spend our days engaged in one or multiple of these activities. The teacher doesn't go into detail about each of these things, and I'm not going to either, you'll be pleased to hear. But it seems, as we look at it in its entirety, that he's wanting to highlight the fact that there's a dedicated seasonal time for each activity, and while one is in effect, generally the other won't be. In verses 9 to 11 of chapter 3, the teacher goes on to say, "What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, I think when we read this section, and I think this is true for me as well, we often place a great amount of emphasis on the word beautiful. God has made everything beautiful in its time. After all, that's awesome, isn't it? It's lovely. There's a real poignant truth to that. In creating the world and setting time and seasons over it, we as creation do behold beautiful things that God's created, from gorgeous turquoise seas in the heat of summer to raindrops running down bedroom windows in the middle of winter, from the smell of a premium coffee blend to the gentle calming voice of a grandparent, raindrops on roses, whiskers on kittens. You know what I'm talking about. God has designed beauty within every sphere of his creation, even in this world broken by sin. But the thing is, I don't think we can ignore the teacher's use of the word burden in verse 10 about God making everything beautiful. There seems to be a weight on the teacher's mind here. In verse 9, he reintroduces the question of gain, of what life is about, of what joy and purpose comes from human toil. We saw this question pop up in chapters 1 and 2, and it's rearing its head again here. And the teacher follows the question with an observation. And what has he seen? God has laid a burden on humanity. He has made everything beautiful in its time. What the heck is he talking about? What is going on? What does he mean by beautiful? Well, if we look at the original Hebrew text, we could see that this word could be translated more appropriately as appropriate, fitting. So it's more than beauty in and of itself. Each thing has a fittingness brought about by performing it in its allotted time, as ordained and determined by God. So if we put it another way, God has placed a burden on humanity by making everything appropriate in its time. It would appear that the teacher is saying that God has set every human activity within an allotted time, which lasts for a bit, and then it's gone. Like crying after a sad movie or dancing at a wedding, every activity eventually gives way, and it leaves us limited opportunity to seize it, to capitalize on it. As the teacher's poem highlights, a big part of how God has shaped his creation lies in the seasons and the rhythms he's built into it, which we are called to respond to wisely as God's image bearers in his world. We're called to respond to each time, to plant, to uproot, to embrace, to hold back, to silent, to speak, and so on. And we're called to discern when it's appropriate to do each of those things. That's hard. That's a hard thing. It's hard to show that kind of wisdom. At the same time, the teacher says, God has also given us an awareness within ourselves that we're part of something bigger, that time is more than what we see here in our lives. God has implanted within us the concept that time is actually a grand expanse, and our lives here make up a small fraction of it. The word eternity, used in verse 11, refers to a sense of life continuing beyond the present. It's like if we imagine time as a tapestry which God has woven together and our lives as individual little stitches that make up that tapestry. He has given us, by his grace, an understanding that the tapestry exists and that it unfurls beyond our stitch. Despite this knowledge, though, we can't know in totality how God has designed the tapestry. We can't jump out of this moment and zoom out over the whole thing in some sort of Superman-style maneuver. It's impossible. And the teacher makes the point that this has been done by God in order to frustrate our understanding of his design and remind us that we're not God. No one can traverse history and acquire the knowledge that God has. We are aware from God's revelation to us in the Bible that there has been a beginning of time and there will be an end of time. Yet we are confounded in our ability to see it exactly as he sees it. Only he holds that knowledge. All we get to see is what God allows us to see in our lives. Have you ever stopped to think about this? Have you ever stopped to think about the grand expanse of time and your place within it? I think often we think, we fall into the trap of thinking that our ideas and our actions and experiences are pivotal in shaping the course of human history. You to the power of us, right? While some of the things we do will have lasting impacts on future generations, consider how many trillions of lives have come before you and will come after you. It's a bit of a perspective check, isn't it? A bit sobering, perhaps, to realise that once we live out our years, we become another visitor to this earth. This weighs on me quite a lot of the time, and it's what the teacher, I think, wants us to grasp. In comparison to our lives, God's designs are eternal, untouchable, and enduring in significance. He has done this that we might stand in awe of him, so that he gets the glory, not us. It brings to mind what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 11 when he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." God's work is enduring where ours is fleeting, and he reminds us of this so that we might revere him. So there's this tension for the teacher. We journey through life making decisions on what we discern to be the wise thing in each season, while also being subject to frustration of not knowing how God intends to use our lives within his tapestry of time. The teacher suggests that the best way to handle this tension is to eat, drink, take pleasure in our work, and do good as long as we live, as this is God's gift to us. As God has created each time, we are to pay close attention to it and act with the appropriate and wise decision in accordance with God's commandments. And this, while this is hard to do, especially as it's confusing in light of the grand expanse of eternity, we should aim to stick close to what God's word says we should do, instead of striving to seek and carve out our meaning from our experiences in our brief and fleeting lives. Ultimately, we should recognize that God has set his eternal plans in motion by sending his son Jesus to die on the cross, to take our sin upon himself, and to rise from the grave that we might have a restored relationship with God in future glory with him. With this in mind, we can rejoice that while we can't change God's plans, we have the privilege of getting to be a part of them. By putting our faith in and being saved by Jesus, we get to be a part of God's plan through time in Jesus. God continues to sustain creation so that there is always a fitting time and place for our activities. His sovereignty remains throughout all seasons, and we are constantly presented with opportunities to make the wise decision. So let's get into his word to find out what he wants us to do. This brings us to my second point, living wisely amid the frustrations of injustice. Hydration break. From verse 16 onwards in chapter 3, the teacher goes on to make a second observation about human existence. In a sudden turn, he begins to reflect on how much wickedness he sees in place of justice and judgment in the world. He muses to himself that surely there will be a time when God will bring judgment upon the righteous and the wicked. There are lots of ideas introduced here, and together they may appear a bit daunting, but what I want us to focus on is I think the teacher is trying to draw a further conclusion about how we're to live wisely within our human experience. He's drawn a contrast between human understanding and God's design, and now he's drawing a contrast between human hearts and God's heart. By emphasizing the wicked and the actions of the wicked, the teacher is highlighting the tendency of our human hearts to work for self-glorifying ends rather than God-glorifying ends. In the period of the teacher's time on earth, there appeared to be widespread injustice and oppression. Let's look ahead a bit at the description of society at the beginning of chapter 4. "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." He grieves the lack of humane response to the injustices that he sees. On a darker note, he even goes further to express the belief that death is a better alternative to experiencing this kind of suffering. And he goes further to say that not even being born is better than to see the kind of injustices that go on. Now, this is heavy, but do these sort of questions ever resonate with you? Do you lament some of the situations in the world in which we live and its injustices towards the vulnerable and the marginalised? Human trafficking, domestic violence, child soldiers, elder abuse, mass shootings. Does it ever end? Will no one do something? I think these questions are the same today than they actually were back in the teacher's time. What are we to do? How are we to live wisely in the face of such oppression and wickedness? In verse 17 of chapter 3, the teacher thinks to himself that God will bring judgment to both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. In saying this, the teacher recognizes that while God sets times for our activities, he also has times for his activities, and those activities are the decisive ones. Those activities will address injustice and wickedness. It's wise to remember that God has an appointed time for judging the deeds of mankind. For all the teacher's lament at the atrocities around him, he sets his mind and his heart towards God's deeds and considers things in light of the ultimate judgment to be brought about by God in his sovereign timing. For those who believe in Christ, to live wisely within our experience of justice now is to recognize that God will put things right. Jesus is coming back. At the same time, the Christian troubled by oppression and injustice should seek to follow Jesus' example of a life poured out for the sake of others, particularly the marginalized and the oppressed, the suffering and the outcasts. Step one, acknowledge God's sovereignty and his justice. Step two, recognize that as we follow Christ, we are called to pour out our lives for these people. Jesus, after all, always acted with the appropriate response for God's glory. He wept with mourners. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He embraced the vulnerable. He sought out the lost. He loved the unlovable. He waged war on empty religion. He remained silent under persecution, and he endured death on a cross to deal with humanity's greatest problem, sin, and the way that it alienates us from God. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we are God's workmanship if we're saved by Jesus, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Our lives, our stitches, if you will, matter to God because they belong to Jesus. And our work becomes a God-glorifying response to Jesus' finished work on the cross. We don't earn our way to heaven. We are justified by faith in Jesus' sacrifice. But we are freed by that sacrifice to be God's hands and feet in this broken and unjust world. As we observe the seasons that God has placed us in then, we seek his Spirit's help in making us more like Jesus, the great comforter of the oppressed. My third point, and I'm sorry to say it doesn't get much lighter, living wisely in view of death. Strap yourselves in. After considering judgment, things take an interesting turn in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21, as the teacher revisits God's design for creation and considers death to be an integral part of that design. In the same way that animals die, he reasons, so do humans. And he then uses this to mount an argument against striving and toil for self-advancement, the kind seen in my opening traffic example, admittedly on a much lighter note. Ultimately, God gets the glory as the one who holds both life and death in his hands. No matter how far we get ahead through our self-advancement and envious toil, none of us can escape death. For we're not God. We're humans. For the teacher, to live wisely is to live with the understanding that our earthly lives are definitively interrupted by death. Chapters 4 and 5 focus heavily on condemning foolish self-striving, overworking, ignoring others, advancing one's own interests. And the teacher concludes with the exhortation, if you look with me in chapter 5, verse 7, that much dreaming and many words are meaningless therefore stand in awe of God. I think this sums up this section of Ecclesiastes well. It evokes James chapter 4 in many ways, which says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." God calls us to live wisely in view of death and enjoy our work, because death will come to us all. The main point of contrast here is between a person who works and strives for their own glorification and one who works but submits it to God as the one who has the final say. For the teacher questions, who can bring to see what will happen after we die? When Donald Trump dies, who can bring him to see what his empire will look like beyond him? When I die, who's going to bring me to see what the things that I've done will look like that I've been working on? The answer is no one, because I'll be dead. I'll be gone. I'll be in heaven because I've been saved by Jesus, but I won't be here, and the actions that I've done, I can't continue. The work that the teacher calls us to enjoy contrasts with the self-glorifying work of fools. The work that we're called to enjoy is God-glorifying work, rooted in fearing him and keeping his commandments. This work doesn't base its approach on the brevity of our individual lives, but on God's eternal purposes in Jesus. For those who believe in Christ, we believe that God set his plans in motion before the beginning of time by sending Jesus in the form of a human to die for us, take our rebellion against God upon himself, and rise from the dead to reign with God for all eternity, destroy the sting of death, and raise us in the same way from death as his children. Our wise response to this should therefore be to do what God requires of us, because we are bought, we are redeemed by Jesus' blood. And what does God require of us? Micah 6:8 says, to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. I think Ecclesiastes helps us to do this, and this is an illustration that some of my dear friends came up with in this week's meeting. Ecclesiastes helps us to prise our hands off what we're holding on to so tightly, so that we can put them in God's hands. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last over all creation, who holds the keys to life and to death. So, some application points to finish up as we seek to live wisely within God's tapestry. If you've been following along, they might sound familiar. Number one, act justly. Flee from wickedness. Pursue righteousness while you live out your time here. Spend time in God's word and allow his spirit to help you discern what is appropriate in each given time. Say to God, help me. I don't know what the right thing to do here is. It's really confusing. He'll listen to you. He loves you. He will guide you. He may not give you the answer that you want in that exact moment, but he will guide you and he will listen to you. Be like the person in Psalm 1 who's rooted in the streams of living water in God's word. Dive into it. Seek what he wants to say to you. Go to him for guidance after you pray. See what he's saying to you. He says so much to us, and if only we would listen. Further, recognize Jesus' command to kill sin in your life. In Matthew 5, he talks about plucking out your eye and cutting off your hand if it causes you to sin. Not physically, but in the same way that if those things cause you to sin, he says, it's better for them to perish than for your whole self to be thrown into hell. Flee from wickedness, pursue righteousness, act justly in view of what God has done. My second application point, love mercy. Love the people God brings into your life, particularly those who society ignores. Love the orphan, the widow, the sojourner. Help those people to enjoy the gift of life and point them to Jesus, in whom God has demonstrated the ultimate act of love, mercy, and grace. If you don't know Jesus here tonight, that's okay, but we're going to really try and love you by pointing you to him, because he is the source of life, and we really want you to consider putting your trust in him tonight. It's the best thing you will ever do. It will grant you eternal life and right relationship with God. So love mercy, show people Jesus, care for people in distress. Take the approach that Paul takes in Philippians chapter 3, to count everything in this life, all the gains and the striving, as loss compared with the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus. My third and final point, walk humbly. Pray that God's will be done in your life, not your own. His work is enduring over ours, and we need to submit our entire lives to him in humble adoration, that he might receive the glory and his name be exalted forever and ever. After all, this is what Jesus did, isn't it? Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead he made himself a servant, taking on the form of a human being and enduring death, even death on a cross. I did this in the morning as well. Is there a phone on the ground just there? Sorry. I want to finish today by just reading out some song lyrics that I found really really encouraging to me. I want these song lyrics to be played at my funeral if possible. So if anybody's at my funeral and they don't play it, then you know, they've got no excuse. I think these lyrics speak to the attitude that we should take if we're to live wisely in light of the world's injustices and frustrations. Let me read it. Pass not the cup from me if I do thy will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth where my blood is spilled. Make my heart brave. Make my back strong enough to carry my cross. For what I've gained for my own pride, I count it as loss. May my life be poured out upon the feet of the poor. May orphans call me father, and may I never lock my doors. May I never lose hope upon the darkest night. May my life be a seed and my spirit light. May those that come behind not linger at my grave. Plant me beside the waters, and may I offer shade. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, on heaven and earth. May my life be poured out and my death give birth. I think this is what the teacher is trying to say to us in this section. Not our will, but God's be done. In light of time, in light of injustice, in light of death, let's seek to make more of him and less of ourselves and live wisely. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for all the gifts that you give us. We thank you that you are in control of our life. You created us and this world. We're sorry, Lord, that we have turned away from you and sought to strive and toil for our own self-advancement. Thank you, Lord, that you do not give up on us and that you sent Jesus to die for us, to take away our sin, and that we might have hope of being with you in restored relationship through him. Please make us more like Jesus, Lord. Please help us to have the wisdom of Jesus. Please help us to go deep into your word as he did, to seek out what you have to say to us, and please show us how to live wisely in light of the sacrifice that you've given through him. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now. I'm going to come back up after we sing, and there'll be a chance.